I've been getting input from various folks about the book of Revelation, about whether to keep slugging through it or to stop in our tracks, and I've been led to a compromise that I'm going to keep going because I really don't want to stop and then come back to it. And we do have some unfinished business, but I'm going to do it very quickly, only for several more weeks, and not anything like the detail of imagery and interpreting symbols in detail the way we've been doing it all these other weeks that we've been doing it. So I call your attention to the book of Revelation chapter 13, and I'm going to read selected verses. Listen to God's word. Then the dragon took his stand on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 diadems, and on its heads were blasphemous names. And the beast I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth like a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave it his power and his throne and great authority. And one of the heads seemed to have received a death blow, but its mortal wound had been healed. In amazement, the whole earth followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" Then skipping to verse 11, I'm going to read just the part of verse 10 right before it. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound had been healed. It performs great signs. And then skipping down to the middle of verse 14, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that had been wounded by the sword and yet lived. And then we'll go down to the very last part of the last verse of that chapter. Verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. There's a transition here, and that is that the book of Revelation is 22 chapters. When you get to the end of chapter 11, you really have done half of it. And it actually ends, which we haven't had time to read, chapter 11, and we'll look at it in a couple weeks, actually, with some other stuff, about how the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so it comes to some type of consummation. So here we, in the 12th chapter, what we're basically getting is the story over again. As I mentioned in interpreting the book of Revelation, what seems to be so hard for some people is that you keep trying, people try to interpret it as though it's one long narrative that's coming, that, you know, that starts in chapter 1 and continues all the way through chapter 22. Well, it isn't. It is a story of encouragement for the church at the time that the book was written, around AD 90, that was facing persecution and was about to face more persecution. It was a book written of encouragement. And it's in a particular genre called apocalyptic literature, and it goes with numbers, and there's, you know, all kinds of things. Seven is we've seen it over and over again. Seven. Well, we're actually getting an introduction now to 7 characters that are going to be introduced now, and it's going to tell the story over again in a different way, and it's going to help with he's trying to help the people of the time to understand what God is up to in the world, in light of and in face of the difficult times they have been experiencing and are about to experience. So here we have the story told, recast with different characters. First character we see is a woman with child. Now the child very clearly symbolizes Christ. because it's told that this is the child this is verse 5, to rule in chapter 12, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. I mean, that references clearly to Christ. To the baby is Jesus. The event that starts to purport is Christmas coming up. I wanted to mention that word because I think the stores are already talking about Christmas. I wanted to get Christmas in early, and I'm about a week behind on that, so I got it in Christmas. This would not be the Christmas story we would want to share in a pageant or anything like that, because the woman gives child and then a dragon comes and tries to eat the child. But don't worry, the child is saved and taken away, as is the woman. All right, the woman, there's certainly hints that this is Mary, but it's much broader than that. It is Mary here as Mother Church. The woman represents God's people in all times, the Old Testament people of Israel, the New Testament, the church, because we're going to see that later on war is declared on others of her children, and that is the church itself at the time. So Mary symbolizes the church. The dragon is the devil. It says it right there, Satan. The word Satan means accuser. If we remember back to the story of Job, Satan, the accuser, was in the heavenly court and accused God's servant Job of only serving God because of the blessings God was giving him. He appears twice in the heavenly court. Well, here we have the scene at this time where the dragon appears in the heavens like the woman. And by the way, the woman appears in such great beauty. You have the moon, you have the sun and the moon and the stars. I mean, this is great. And then there's this like red slash that comes in, and that's the dragon who you know, dragon in mythology. You know, just think of, if you watch the Game of Thrones, you know, there's the Khaleesi, the mother of dragons. Some of you would know this, and others of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But even in stuff that's being done in, you know, in HBO and other stuff like that, dragons still, you know, still center in. One of the oldest works in literature, Beowulf, that has a dragon in it as well. The dragon is an ancient symbol. But what's interesting here is that that the dragon, you know, tries to get at the child, can't do it. God protects the child. We actually have the whole history of Jesus portrayed in like one verse. He's born, then he's ascended into heaven. He's taken, or he's ascended in the presence of God. Heaven and earth get kind of mixed up in the imagery here, and I don't want to get too technical. And I have to stop right now and think: am I getting too technical? No, I'm not getting too technical. Other than to say that the way the dragon is conquered, if you look at verse 11, after the dragon is kicked out of heaven by Michael and angels, so even the woman has a little hint of it being Eve, the imagery, there are all these images. It says this: but they have conquered him, the dragon. Now, I want to go back. Verse 10, someone in a loud voice says, this is chapter 12, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our comrades, that's what the word means, the accuser, has been thrown down. Why has the accuser been defeated? Those who accuses God's people. Well, because of this. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to life even in the face of death. Conquering in the book of Revelation is by the cross. They conquered the accuser because through the blood of the Lamb there is nothing to accuse, because God's people are put in a right relationship with God because of the Lamb who was slain. And that's the imagery, and that's the story here. And then another beast comes. There are two beasts in here. The first beast represents empire. I could prove it to you. The ten horns have to do with power. But this is what the people were suffering from. They were suffering within the midst of the Roman Empire. So the first beast represents, like that first horseman of the apocalypse, represents kingdoms and represents the quest for power and represents the quest to conquer and own the world. That's the Roman Empire at the time. That's the symbolism of the beast in here who is allowed to make war, verse 7 of chapter 13, allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. This is kind of much, maybe easier to follow, I know, because it's a story. It has some goofy imagery in it, that, you know, apocalyptic imagery, but it's a story with characters. It's the same story that's been going on in the book of Revelation. And then at the end of the introduction of the beast, of this first beast, verse 10 of chapter 13, we get these words: here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. That's why the book of Revelation is being written. That's why John is putting the story and the message in as many kinds of images as he can. That's why now it's in the image of a dragon and of a beast, because the people need encouragement. And they need to know that even though things look bad, and even though the power of Rome is immense and who can stop it, well, God wins. God wins through the cross of Christ. God wins through the Lamb who was slain and the blood of the Lamb. That's the story of Revelation. So have faith. Be encouraged. And the way you're going to win is to endure what is before you. That's how you win. You don't win by knocking down the empire. You win by the cross, by suffering, by being willing to give your testimony of keeping the integrity of your faith in the midst of what is going on. That's the book. That's the encouragement. But we have this other beast. This second beast, one comes from the sea, the other comes from the land, is the Antichrist. The word Antichrist does not appear in the book of Revelation. It only appears in the writings of John, but in the letters of John just before. It appears in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. It says this: who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And it appears in the fourth chapter of 1 John, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Then it's in the second book of John, and it's verse 7, and it says this: many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So according to John in the letters, what we should expect is in the Antichrist is the rejection of Christ, the rejection that Christ is truly God and truly human. This is some of the heresy that the church struggled with at the time. Some said that God couldn't possibly take on human flesh. God couldn't die, and so Jesus only appeared to be fully human, or he was human for a time. He was human, the Logos descended upon him, the Godness descended upon him at his baptism, and flew the coop right before the cross. So what we had, this is called docetism, is just the humanity, or God just adopts the humanity of this person, Jesus, to use it for a particular purpose. Not fully God, not fully human, or not God at all, just another person, just another human being. That's more of the one we hear today. Well, the message of that is that's deceptive. That's deceiving the people. That's one of the things that the accuser does, that Satan does. He's a deceiver. And so the second beast has two horns. Like what? Like a lamb. It resembles the lamb, but it has the voice of the dragon. If you've read C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, you might remember the last book, The Last Battle. There's an Antichrist in there. It is the donkey jewel. Do you remember the donkey jewel? The ape in this presents the donkey jewel. It's kind of stupid. And he puts a lion's, a lion's skin on the donkey. And he presents the donkey from a distance at night and all that as Aslan. So he deceives the people into thinking that Jewel, the donkey, is really Aslan. But he isn't. He looks kind of like him, you know, but he's not. That's the Antichrist. The Antichrist resembles Christ and the truth of Christ. Not quite, but deceptively, to lead us down the wrong path. Anti also means against. It's against Christ, just as the dragon wanted to devour the child, just as the beast wants people to worship the dragon, and the Antichrist wants people to worship the beast. It's deceptive. It does it in deceptive ways. It even affects the marketplace, this kind of mark of the beast, much like the saints, the 144,000 received the seal of God upon them. Well, there's this mark of the beast. It's not an actual mark. It just means the following affects one's life in this other way. Remember one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Remember what they were? They were kingdom. They were war. They were economic. This is the one here. Because of economic injustice, there is famine in the world. And the fourth one is death. Death used in order to keep the others, to keep empire strong. And so the beast wants to kill the children of the women. Now here's the question. Is the Antichrist a person? We got this number 666, and if you've been to movies with that have those tough themes in it, that number appears, right? It's evil. It seems to be an evil number, 666. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean anything specific? The writer John tells us to pay attention here. He tells us at the end of chapter 13, after these beasts have all been described, he says, "This calls for wisdom. Let anyone who understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person, and its number is 666. Well, here's one of the faults of us as a church. Throughout history, we've identified usually the people we don't like as Antichrist. At the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther and the other reformers said that the papacy, the Pope as office, was Antichrist. He even wrote a letter to the Pope of the time, Leo X, who's one of the popes of the Sistine Chapel and Michelangelo and all that. He was a Medici, from Florence, all this stuff. And Luther writes this letter. He sends him one of his works, The Freedom of Christian, and he writes it before. He said, Leo, I got to tell you something. You're a good guy, but your office is Antichrist. But Leo didn't like that so much. And we don't even know if he read it. But that's what was believed then, that the papacy, the Pope, was the one who was being deceptive of other Christians. And so at the time of the Reformation, that was a clear one. In our own history, at the time of the French and Indian War, guess who preachers were preaching as the Antichrist? The Catholic French, who were going to conquer and make them be Catholics. How about this, though? At the time of the American Revolution, what do you think the colonial preachers were preaching was the Antichrist? The British, because they're not allowing us freedom. And there was this plot to establish a bishop and all of that other stuff. Throughout history, we have named our enemies as the Antichrist. And there's great danger to do that. It is part of the danger that we're seeing within Islam of designating one's enemies as satanic. It's one of the dangers of a radical kind of fundamentalism that has to apply all of these images to today. We have to be very, very, very careful, because the person one thinks is the Antichrist in one era turns out to be viewed as somebody different in another era. What about this number, 666? Do you know that if you take the alphabet and give each letter a numeric value like this, A equals 100, B equals 101, all the way down to Z equals 126. And you apply that to the letters H-I-T-L-E-R. You know what number you get? What do you think? 666. Is that who this is prophesying about? I mean, what if it's number one instead of 100? I mean, it's pretty arbitrary. You know, you make it work by making it work. What does 666 mean? Here's what I think it means in its context. And this is where we always have to start with Scripture. What did the writer of Scripture want to say at the time? What did it mean to them, to the people who were reading it or hearing it? We have to start there. And so if we're going to study the Old Testament, we have to understand what was going on in Judaism there, long before Christ appeared. We have to understand that in its context before we can apply it to Christ, before we can apply it to our lives today. Well, it's the same true here. What did it mean to the people then? A couple things. First of all, the Antichrist means that it resembles Christ but falls short. What's the perfect number? What's the perfect number, do you think?
Seven.
What? I heard it. Go ahead, say it.
Seven.
Yeah. Seven is the number which everything is applied. Do you know how you get to the perfection in a Hebrew culture? You repeat it three times. So God, when God, you know, appears to Isaiah, God is not just holy. God is what? Holy, holy, holy. There is no holy, 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 holy. Holy, holy, holy. Okay? Three times. Emphasis. So the perfect number is what? Seven, seven, seven. Look at 666. Comes pretty close, doesn't it? But as Eugene Peterson says, three-time loser. 1-6 doesn't quite get there. Another 6 doesn't quite get there. Another 6 doesn't quite get there. In fact, Christ numerically is sometimes portrayed as, are you ready for this? 888, perfection plus. Numbers can have meanings, but we have to understand what meaning they would have for the people there. I think in this case, it is about that larger view of Antichrist. But I think John has a person in mind. And we get a clue of it from the first beast. One of the characteristics of the first beast is that one of its heads has had a mortal head wound and has recovered. Do you know, growing up, I actually heard some fundamental interpretations, they thought that was JFK. Kid you not. They said, he's going to come back to life. He was shot in the head, but he's going to come back, and he's going to lead the common market back then. That's what the theory was, and he's the Antichrist. I don't think so. At least it didn't happen. But if you're a Republican, you know, maybe that's your way of thinking. I don't know. Maybe there's somebody else you're labeling as the Antichrist. No. Here's what's going on. He's talking about Nero. Emperor Nero was the first emperor to persecute the Christians, and he did it brutally. He was before this was written. This is written about the year 90. Nero came to power in AD 54. In AD 64, Rome had a tremendous fire. Tremendous fire. Nero was not in Rome at the time. Whether that was planned, don't know. But suspicion started to go that maybe Nero was responsible for this fire. It devastated Rome because he wanted to rebuild a more glorious Rome, which is what he did. Nero needed a scapegoat to get the heat off of him and get the attention off of him. Do you know who he chose? The Christians. He said the Christians did this. And that begins the first persecution. So he had Christians crucified. He had Christians hung and had pitch on them and lit them as torches on one of his park-like properties. He put the skins of beasts on them and let them loose and let the dogs on them. He staged performances of women who were being pursued by soldiers, and you can just guess what actually, with real Christian women playing the part, who were attacked and then killed. That's Nero. In AD 68, Nero committed suicide. But there was a myth that he was coming back. There was a myth that either he didn't commit, either he didn't die, or he died, and he was going to come back. And it was so prevalent that there were anti-Neros at the time. There were people who claimed that they were Nero, come back from the dead. The book of Revelation is about Rome persecuting the Christians and the Christian need to withstand in faith the persecution. So the 666, the personalization, personification of it is Nero. Who knows if this is what John had in mind? But if you do numerology by giving the first letter 1, but you do it in the Hebrew alphabet, and you spell out Nero Caesar, you know what you get? You get 666. It either isn't that hard, or it doesn't have to be that specific, because Nero himself is a symbol. It's not just that Nero himself was the Antichrist, and when he's gone, he's gone. No, he represents empire. He represents brutality. He represents murder and persecution. And the beginning of the persecutions, there was another emperor at the time, Domitian, who they were suffering the persecution from him in AD 90. The persecution went in kind of spurts, but Nero was the beginning, and he was especially hated for that. The Antichrist is the one who deceives, who, like the emperors did, claimed to be God, wanted to be worshipped as God, but we're not. We're not divine in any sense of the way. The ones who refuse to accept the true identity of Jesus Christ, that he didn't just appear to be God in human flesh or a human who was very godlike. No, he was God. He was fully God. He was fully human. And to deny that is Antichrist. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.